So we now come to the final point in this series I've been giving on why Jesus came. It's been taken from the Mystery of the Ages, page 216, and Mr. Armstrong mentions, he says, Jesus did not come to save Satan's world while Satan sits on the throne deceiving them. Jesus will save the world at his second coming when Satan shall be put away. So why then did Jesus come more than 1900 years ago? Not to rule, not to reign over all nations, not to save the world while Satan still rules over them. And he brought out 5 points that he was highlighted that deal with this particular question. And he pointed out the first one was to qualify, and specifically in, to replace Satan. Secondly, to announce the kingdom of God, the future establishment of the kingdom of God. And it was certainly an announcement when you see that he came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom. Thirdly, to take on the penalty of our sins by his death on the cross, so that we may share in the world that will be coming. And then fourthly, to be resurrected from the dead and to make God life possible by that resurrection. So we finally come to the fifth point that he mentions, and that is to establish God's church, to be trained to rule under him. So it's not just a case of establishing God's church, but he highlights the focal point of the reason for that church to be there. And that is to be trained, and not just being trained generally, is being trained to rule under him, specifically under him. And so I want to really ask the question, how? You know, how does he go ahead and train God's church to be ready to be ruling under him when he actually returns? And what's he doing? How is he doing it? And the five areas I want to go into. First of all, I want to remind all of us about the fact that the first fruits, the church at this present time, is a part, a vital part of God's plan. So I want to just go into that a little bit, just the fact that it is a vital part. I mean, without the plan of God, you're completely at sea as to understanding the reason for the church. And so secondly, I want to talk about the reason for that plan and the reason why we're being trained at this present time is to become king priests, kings and priests to reign with Jesus Christ. And the indication is because it's the order of Melchizedek and he's the high priest, the king priests also are going to be of the order of Melchizedek. And so they are king priests. They're both kings. Melchizedek was both a king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God, so the king priests. Thirdly, the fact is that to be able to be that, we need the character of God. That's what's necessary. So the third point is to the need for having that character. And in order to be able to do that, to develop that character within us, Jesus Christ hasn't just kind of come way back when and then just left the church to its own devices. And this is what people tend to lose sight of, particularly today, quite frankly, is that Jesus Christ has not gone way off somewhere. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he remains the head of his church. So he's a very active high priest. So that fourth point is the fact that Jesus Christ remains an active high priest as far as the Church of God is concerned. And the way in which he does act and the way in which he actually leads the church is through the Spirit of God. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the final point is the fact that we do need to be led by that Spirit and obedient to that high priest who's the living word of God. But it's the living word of God as understood through the very Spirit of God through which it was originally given. So if we go and have a look at this vital part of God's plan, let's turn right initially to the point where the church came into being. Let's turn over into Acts 1, beginning of Acts. And here is Christ about to leave and be taken back up into heaven. And here in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says that when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time therefore restore the kingdom to Israel? Now they saw the kingdom of God as the establishment of the kingdom that was understood from Daniel's time, and the Messiah was there to establish his kingdom. It was a literal kingdom that was going to be ruling over the earth, as I pointed out before. What they didn't really grasp, and what the Jews certainly didn't grasp, is it was an everlasting kingdom. Therefore, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But they were saying, you're going to restore again the kingdom to Israel, and in millennium that'll be the case. But he said to him, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. So God the Father is that particular judgment period as to when Christ will return. That's in the Father's power entirely. But you shall receive power after the, so what the church has got to do, the power that's going to be given to the church, you'll receive that power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that power is going to allow them to be witnesses of what they've actually seen when Christ was alive and what they've seen actually spending the time with him. Now, if we go to chapter 2, we find that power actually coming. And it says, when the day of Pentecost, notice, so they had to wait in Jerusalem until a specific time. And that specific time was the day of Pentecost. Well, that day of Pentecost is also known, as we well know, the day of first fruits. And it's to do with the harvest time. So when we're looking at parts of God's plan, it's the first harvest, the first, which we go through every year on the day of Pentecost. And the fact is that they had to wait until that day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all in one accord, in one place. And then suddenly there came a sound from heaven as if a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Now you imagine you being down in the Philippines recently, and you talk about a mighty rushing wind, you know, 200 mile an hour hurricane, a typhoon. Can you actually see it? You can't see the wind, but boy, can you ever see what it's doing? Can you ever see what's being blown about? You can't see the wind itself, but you can hear it. And in the same way, you know, it mentions over in John chapter 3 that so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You can't see, you know, they are spirit beings. And that spirit being is going to be able to do and accomplish. And unless he manifests himself, you're not going to be able to see him. But this mighty rushing wind, and the word pneuma, which is used as for spirit, and the word for breath, you know, it's the same word we get pneumatic from, a pneumatic tire, or pneumatic drill, being powered by that drill, being powered, you know, pumping up the tire with the air. So this mighty rushing wind was the sound that they heard when they were imbued with this particular power, because it was the power of the holy breath, the holy wind, the holy power. And it's not just a tranquil thing by any stretch. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the holy pneuma, Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now notice remember what he said. He said, you are my witnesses, and you're going to go around to all the earth and go to witness to all the earth. How are you going to do that? Through the mouth. So what was actually happening? Well, they began to speak with other languages to be able to actually communicate with people. And what was empowering that was the Spirit of God. The breath of God was empowering them. And this was the beginning of the church, and you know, in a spectacular way, that breath of God was empowering them. And the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when there was a noise abroad, the multitude came together, and they're confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. So this breath, this holy breath, this holy air, this Holy Spirit, was actually empowering them to speak. And as they spoke, all the other audience would hear them in their own particular language. And he said, they marveled, saying, "How behold, are these not Galileans? How is it that we hear every man in our own language which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, the proselytes." They all heard in this their own language. So that witness, through the very Spirit of God, the message would get through. That's basically what it's saying. It's interesting as well, when you're looking at this particular section, if you notice in verse 13, others mockingly said, "These men are full of new wine." And you think, why? Why did some of them, why were some amazed listening to them in their own language, and others say, "Oh, they're just babbling"? Because some understood and some didn't. If you just turn over the page in my Bible, anyway, verse 38, then people, when he said, look, what are we going to do in verse 37? Because these people understood, these people realized what the problem was. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath, themselves, an empowerment. For the promises are to you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there is a calling necessary that is there. And so, turn back to Psalm 19, because it's interesting when you compare it with something else that the Creator has done, that something else is also teaching in all kinds of different languages. And it's Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament show his handiwork. You know, you and I can go out and look up at the stars and be in awe of what we see. And somebody over in Africa can go out and look at the stars and also be equally in awe, speaking a totally different language from you or I. It says, day to day utters speech, night to night speech shows knowledge. There isn't any speech or language where the voice isn't heard. It's not dependent on language. In fact, you can go out and look at what is there. And the line has gone out throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So they can go out and look at the sky under any language. In the same way, the Holy Spirit empowered them to give a witness, and it doesn't matter what language was being used, the witness was the same. The witness was a hope for the kingdom of God, the hope for the very government of God and the family of God. And that message, that witness, is going to go out, regardless of the language being involved. And yet some thought, oh, they're babbling. Some thought the witness wasn't going to go out to them, not yet, because there's a certain order to this. And it's as I say, this establishment of the church is a vital part of God's plan, but it's an overall plan for the salvation of all mankind. It's not just for the church. The church is merely a part of that. It's interesting here in Psalm 19, it goes on in verse 7, it says, the law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making the simple wise. The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. They too, anyone that understands those, doesn't matter what language they're in, the law of God, the Torah, the way of God, the mind of God, speaks to the heart. And it, you know, it doesn't matter what language you read it in. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous altogether. And more to be desired are they than gold, yes, much more than fine gold. And he goes on highlighting the spiritual aspects within this psalm, saying, look, you can go out in any language, you can look up at the sky. Doesn't matter what language you use. In a similar way, the spiritual aspects also, when you really understand the spiritual aspects, it doesn't matter what language you talk, you speak, you still understand them in the same way. Now, if we go over to Ephesians chapter 1, this vital part of God's plan, over in Ephesians chapter 1, as I said, some of them couldn't understand, but those that could got it. Those that could, their eyes were open, they could see. And they, if you like, are drafted, as in putting your notes, John 15, verse 16, and I think 19 as well, it talks about, you know, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. And the one classic one is John 6:44, you know, no man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up the last day. But here in Ephesians 1, verse 9, it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both that which is in heaven, or the heavenly offices in the heavenlies, and which are on the earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being, notice, predestinated, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So there's a predestination. The calling was something that's predestined. Now, it doesn't mean to say they're predestined to make it, but they are predestined to be called. And the calling that is given, and there is going to be a certain individual, a certain particular type of individual called, and that particular individual has got to be fitting within the plan, and that it is all part of the plan of God, that we, notice, that's the Jews, should be the first to praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you, that's the Gentiles, also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's this holy breath, sealed, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Eventually we're going to be empowered, you know, just as we breathe air now for our life, eventually we're going to breathe spirit for our life, for our existence. And the spirit will empower us as spirit beings and give us life. You know, it's a spirit of life completely. Now, how will we actually breathe it in and breathe it out? Or will it pour through us? I would imagine it's going to pour in some degree. But we'll be empowered, however it'll work. But those that are destined for the church are drafted. They are predestined for that. And so you and I have been predestinated. We've been predestined to fulfill the job that is necessary. Over in Romans chapter 11, we see the same kind of thing, the same basic message coming through here in Romans chapter 11. Because remember that the Holy Spirit came empowering the church, giving them the ability to witness in all the world as a witness to what they had actually been seeing. And it came on the day of Pentecost, on the day of first fruits. And it says here in Romans 11, notice in verse 13, it says, "For I spoke to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, that you may save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit," that's the Gentiles and the Jews that are in the church now, "if the first fruit be holy, then the lump is also holy, and the root be holy, so are the branches." It's coming from the same source. Ultimately, we're all going to have access to that Spirit of God. So all the people that we have as friends out in the world, or enemies out in the world, will have the same access eventually to that Spirit of God. But it's just that part of the plan is for us to have access first. We are therefore the first fruit that is holy, and we've got to be holy. And that's part and parcel of the purpose of the church, is so that we can be, well, it talks about how the saints of the Most High will inherit the kingdom in Daniel 7. Those saints of the Most High, the word for saint there is holy ones. And that's what saint means. It's the same hagios, is the holy one. Like Holy Spirit is hagios pneuma, or pneuma hagios, depending which way around, it's different usages of it. But if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches are broken off, and you, that is the Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in amongst them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, that's from Israel, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. So let's make sure we understand that where this Spirit is coming from. It's not something you're given at baptism and then bottled up. Those that had the Spirit of this mighty power, this rushing wind that came, and you had the flames of fire, that had to be continued. It's something that flows. It flowed into them. It empowered them. It allowed them to go ahead and speak in tongues. But if they just dismissed it, and they never went and got on their knees and prayed to God, they never did any amount of meditation and study of the Word of God, that would have gone. He would have left. And undoubtedly some of them, and whether any of the 120 or not, I'm not sure, but some of those that have been maybe baptized, maybe some of them did. Some of them perhaps did lose it later on. It's got to be maintained. It's something which flows in and flows out. But that is what the identifying sign, if you like, of the church of God. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the sons of God. And being led by the Spirit of God would therefore give you the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by his Spirit. There's your love between brethren that you find within John mentioned. as an identifying sign. This is one of the fruits, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's the fruit coming from the Spirit. But the Spirit itself is what is so crucial. This is what being led by that Spirit is what makes us a child of God, what allows us to be part of the very family of God. And it's interesting, as far as first fruits are concerned, it's mentioned here about the first fruit be holy, then the lump is also holy. It also talks about the 144,000 in Revelation 14. It talks about the 144,000 being at least part of the first fruits. They are first fruits to God. But as far as we can see, they are only part of that group. And what are they training for? What is the vital part of God's plan? It is to be trained as part of the very plan of God. Yes, it's a vital part of the plan, but what are they being trained for? Well, they're being trained, if we turn over to John 6, it's a vital part of a particular group of people. Because here in John 6, verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out." So Christ is then going to work with each individual that the Father gives him. And he's giving him for a purpose. The purpose is to become king priests. That's the purpose. But notice who's doing the calling. And this, verse 39, "This is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all that he had given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day." So when that trumpet blast sounds and the end of this present age occurs, they will be raised. That's the will of the Father, and being given to the Christ for that purpose, to be ready to be take their role as king priests after the order of Melchizedek. So in verse 44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up," the one that's been drawn by the Father, "I'll raise him up on the last day, and as it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." This is the purpose of it, the teaching. It's being trained within the church, ready to be king priests at the last day. "They'll be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." And how does John describe Jesus Christ continually within this particular beginning of the Gospel of John? Well, basically, it describes him as the Word of God, the Logos, and the Word that is. And even here in John 6, if you notice in verse 60, it says, "And many, therefore, his disciples, when they'd heard this, you say, it's a hard saying, who can hear it?" And in verse 63, it says, "It's the Spirit that quickens, makes alive. It's the flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." There's the thing that makes the difference. It's the Word of God coming from where? From the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that empowers that Word. As I said, you've got the miracle that occurred, that everybody heard them in their own language. It was empowering the apostles to speak in such a way that everybody could hear in their own language, and empowering them in such a way that they could then take that message out to the entirety of the earth. But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that did not believe and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore, as I said to you, that no man can come to me except it was given to him of my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Similar to case to the individuals that reckon that they're on new wine. It made no sense to them. There was nothing, no sense being made. But to the majority, it seems that they were hearing the people, the apostles at that time, many in their thousands, 5,000 anyway, they understood it. They understood it in their own language. And then said Jesus to the 12, "Are you going to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And how did he get that information? Because his mind was opened. Now, the Spirit was only working with him at that time, but his mind was in fact open to that that power that was working with him. Now, in being a king priest, so you can put in your notes, Revelation 5:10 talks about being king, made unto us a God, kings and priests. These individuals were creatures around the throne of God that were actually transmitting the odors that were coming up as the prayers. And we have been made unto our God, kings and priests. That is what we're being fashioned as. That's what we're being trained for. Another one you can put in is Isaiah 30, verse 21, where you hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn right and when you turn right, left. And that is interesting when it uses the term "the way." It's not the word Torah, but the word Torah for the law. When you see the word law mentioned, it's not a mistranslation, but it's not a very good translation of the word Torah. Torah comes from a word yara, means to point or to shoot for something, and it is pointing and shooting. It is the way, it is the direction that we need to go, and therefore, you know, that way or this way that is mentioned in Acts all the time is talking about the Torah in a spiritual sense. It is the Torah, the way, according to the Spirit of God, understood in its spirit and in truth. And the reason for that, as I say, is so that we can become kings. And again, if you put in your notes Deuteronomy 17:18, I'm not going to be able to have time to turn there, but Deuteronomy 17:18, the kings had to write the law. They had to write the entirety of the Deuteronomy, certainly, and read from it every single day of their life thereafter. Because they were the ones in the administering the government of God. And so we too are going to have to use the law, the Torah, the way of God, the way of God thinks, and apply it as government, as kings. And the priesthood, pulling your notes again, Malachi 2:7, that the law of God is to be found in his mouth. And it is the Torah that is being taught by the priesthood. We are the ones that are going to have to be teaching that. We're going to have to be teaching that way. Another thing that we, as kings and priests, something that we are to become, in Ephesians chapter 2, we find in verse 18, it says, "For through him we both have," that's both Jew and Gentile, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you," that's the Gentiles, "are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints," with the holy ones, "and of the household of God." So we're all in this together, that is what Paul is saying. We're all going in the same direction. The direction we're going in is to become king priests. But he defines it in a different way. It says, "Now built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being his chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to be a holy temple in the Lord." So we've become the very temple. And why the temple? Well, notice what it says. "In whom also you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." That was where the very word of God came from. It was between the cherubim. When Moses came and, you know, when we read the book of Deuteronomy, when we read the book of Leviticus, where did that tend to come from? Almost all of it came from the voice that came from between the cherubim in the tabernacle at that particular time. And in a similar way, the temple is the dwelling place of God. And in the dwelling place of God, through the Spirit of God, is dwelling within you and me, all of us that are baptized. And that Spirit, it flows through us and should be flowing in and flowing out also. And it's interesting, while we're here, notice something else. There's another simile that is being used in Ephesians 1, verse 22. It says, "And he has put all things under his feet and given him," that is the head over all, "to the church." You know, if you just cross out the italics, because they're not in the original. And he put all under his feet and has given him, that's Jesus Christ, "the head over all, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." Now, that's really an arranged marriage, when you think about it. It is the Father that is prepared, that has this daughter in you and I, as a collective church, that it gives his son to that daughter, to that daughter-in-law to be, and is given to the church. And we find that concept expanded upon over in chapter 5 of Ephesians. If you turn over a couple of pages, In verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body." And so, as king priests, we're not just going to be king priests, we're going to be king priests as part of the very bride of Christ, part of the very wife of Christ for eternity. And as a temple of God, that in where the Spirit of God dwells, it's the temple of the living God. Therefore, as it says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So what's Christ come for? He came so that the church, you know, to establish the church, but it's more than just establishing the church, it's establishing the church to be trained and to rule under him. And it's that training to be ruling under him which is so vitally important. And the way he does it, with the washing of water by the word. He prepares us each individually as part of the collective church, and the church is eventually going to marry Christ as the bride of Christ. That he may present into himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Each part, each particle, each individual part of that church is to be holy. It'll be holy ones, saints. You'll be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that is impossible, humanly. It's not just being a good human. Good human isn't good enough. You've got to be converted to become God. That's what's got to happen. It's got to be the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, through the pouring of the Holy Spirit. It's this mighty rushing wind that came on the day of Pentecost, the day of first fruits, that is then going to continue on right the way through into eternity, quite frankly. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery. But I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. And so we see this analogy, it's more than an analogy, this type and antitype. It is marriage which is the type of the future marriage. It's not the other way around. The future marriage isn't the type of our marriages. Our marriages are the type of the future marriages, because that future marriage is going to be the one that will last for eternity. We see it brought out, if you turn over to Psalm 45. This is quite a moving psalm, where it says in Psalm 45, verse 6, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scepter of your kingdom." Because he's talking about, "You're fairer than the children of men," verse 2, "Gird your sword on your thigh, most mighty, and ride with majesty," and so on. He's not talking about a human king. He's talking about Jesus Christ, because it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." It's an eternal, everlasting kingdom. "The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." So this is talking about the Christ. It's talking about the Messiah. And in that context, it says, verse 9, it says, "King's daughters were among the honourable women. Upon your right hand then stood the queen in gold of Ophir." So we're looking at, again, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Who is the queen standing at his side but the church? "Listen, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear." Here's God talking to the church that the Father has given Christ to, so he may be all in all. He says, "Forget your own people, your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship you him. And the daughters of Tyre shall be with you there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat your favour." So literally, the church is going to be there, and the daughters of Tyre is the commercial capital of the world at that particular time, the commercial undertaking of the world will in fact entreat the favour of the church. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought out to the king in raiment of needlework, the virgins and companions of followers shall be brought unto you. With gladness, rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your children, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered to all generations, and therefore shall people praise you for ever and even for ever and ever. So you're looking here again as an eternal kingdom. You're looking here as an eternal queen, an everlasting queen, that is the church. So this king priest, this office as king priest, you also see as part of the temple, you also see as the bride. And you find that if you go over to Revelation, we've turned to Revelation 19, In Revelation 19, we find this role as the bride of Christ. Verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." So the training is to have this righteousness washed with the waters of the word. So having a queen that is righteous, decked in righteousness, complete righteousness, and reigning in righteousness. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." And down in verse 11 it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and make war." And if you go back to Psalm 45 sometime and read the entire psalm, this really reflects exactly these verses here in Revelation. "And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name called the Word of God. The armies in heaven followed him, and he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then in chapter 20, verse 1, you find that Satan is therefore put away for 1,000 years and cast into the abyss. And then verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, that hadn't worshipped the beast, nor his image, or received the mark upon his foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the rest of the dead didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished. But this resurrection, when they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. "No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." This is the first resurrection. This is the purpose. This is the reason for our existence, the reason why the church has been established, to be trained to rule under him as kings and priests. And as it says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, for on such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's your purpose. That's the purpose of the church. And that purpose is to become king priests. Training, that's what the church is doing. That's the purpose of the church, is to train the king priests. That's why you and I are here. That's what the church is here for. Now, the vital area of that is to have the very character of God that I mentioned over in Daniel 7:27. Don't turn there. We haven't got time. We're going to roar our way through this. But in Daniel 7:27, it talks about the saints. These holy ones will inherit the kingdom. And that kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It's, you know, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, but it's the saints, the holy ones, the ones that are doing righteousness. It says here in Revelation 19, it says, "And they were granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." The character of God has got to be built within each of us individually, so that we can take on that role as being righteous king priests. You know, kings, you know, after the order of Melchizedek. And as it says in Matthew 5:48, again, put it in your notes, I haven't got time to turn there, but we've got to be perfect as our Father is in heaven is perfect. In Matthew 5:48. Another scripture you can put down in your notes, Matthew 16:27, we're rewarded by our works. And so the character of God is vital. Another one you can put down is Revelation 22:12. Revelation 22:12, it says the same thing, that we're rewarded by our works. But turn over to Luke 19. Over in Luke chapter 19, we find here a parable that Christ gives that describes the work that we've got to do, and our reward is according to our works. And it says in verse 11 of Luke 19, it says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." And it wasn't going to immediately appear. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And that's what Christ had to do. He had to go, and he's going to return in like manner as you see him go, as the angel said to the apostles when he was actually left the Mount of Olives. He was going to return to that Mount of Olives in the future. "And he called his town servants, and he delivered them 10 pounds, and said to them, 'Occupy,'" or "use" is probably better translation, "use until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying that we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he may know how much every man had gained by trading. And the first came, saying, 'Your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said, well done, you good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, have you authority over 10 cities. Now, what have we been given? What have you and I been given? We've been given a physical life. We've been given a knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, an illumination of that. And we've also been given access to the Holy Spirit. And from that access to the Holy Spirit, from that Word of God that directs us, and certainly from the law of God, the Torah, the way, the pointing, we should be able to actually generate a life that is going in a certain direction, which is living a certain way. And that certain way of life is, if you like, what we can make of it. We've been given so much, and we've got to then make something of it. We've got to then use what we've been given to make something of that life. And reward... what we're trying to make of our life is not physical, it's not carnal, it's not fleshly. Yes, it involves fleshly things, it's how we use them, but the criteria is spiritual. How are we going to make best use of the things that we've been given so that we are ready to become king's priests in a better way? So it says, "Well done, you good servant, because you've been faithful in very little. The little that you've been given, you've been faithful in, have you authority over 10 cities? And the second came saying, 'Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, "You be over 5 cities. And another came saying, 'Lord, here's your pound which I laid up and kept in a napkin. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You take up where you lay not down and reap where you didn't sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that which I didn't lay down, and reaping what I didn't sow. Is that the way you feel I was? If that was the case, why didn't you then give my money to the bank, that my coming I may have required my own with usury?' And he said to him that stood by, 'Take from him the pound, and give it to him that's got 10 pounds. And they said to him, 'Lord, he's got 10 pounds. For I say to you that unto every one that has will be given, and from him that has not, even that which he has will be taken away.'" He loses out completely. We have got to produce fruit. We have got to, and what kind of fruit? We're the fruit of the Spirit of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. We've been given the Word of God. We've been given a physical life. It's putting those three things together and producing fruit. That's what is involved. "But those my enemies, which would not that I would reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me." You find this, that Christ, when he returns, he will put to death. You know, there'll be bodies heaped in the street, according to Psalm 110. So we look here at this parable of the pounds. That Holy Spirit, it's got to actually produce something. It's got to produce the character. And that character has got to reflect the mind of God. It's got to be the way God thinks. It's an ability to actually administer that way of God. If we turn over to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, the administration of that word of God, the administration of that Spirit of God that was given to Christ without measure, produces something. And that what it produces, and here in John chapter 10, it says in verse 9, it says, I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they may have life, and this is very important, and that they may have it more abundantly. It's an abundant life that is necessary. It's an abundant life. It's having that Spirit of God. It's having that Word of God, and then producing the fruit of God, which gives us an abundant life. Getting on with life, making that life actually productive. And the abundance is not just limited to our door, it's to all that we come in contact, everybody we come in contact with. How much love, how much joy, how much peace, how much long-suffering, how much gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the qualities that are necessary. And it comes from a combination of the Spirit with the Word of God, which defines the way, you know, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That word of God defines it. That's a yara. That's the pointing. It's the way that's necessary. And it's combined with our physical life that we've been given. So it's combining those three things together to produce a certain character. And that character is a life that is more abundant. And turn over just a couple of pages to John 15. In John 15, we find Christ describing this process. And this character of God that's being produced, that you and I have got to have, ready to be king priests, because it's the character of God that is necessary to be able to produce that abundant life within those that we are reigning over in the future. That's why the ones that we're reigning over in the future, according to how we do it this life, will be rewarded according to our works, according to how we do. And here in chapter 15, it says, I am the true vine, and you and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. The word is better translated pruned, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are pruned. It's the same basic root word. It says clean here. But if you actually go back and have a look at I think it's the same kind of thing that we have the word catharsis from. But you are clean. You are pruned through the word that I have spoken to you. As I say, we've got the word of God and we have the knowledge and the understanding of God. And that, therefore, allows us to see what needs to be, what shouldn't be within our life, what shouldn't be there. Who therefore is being pruned off. Abide in me, and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. You live, you're plugged into the vine. This is, I say, the Holy Spirit isn't a static thing. It flows. It's got to flow in, it flows out. It flowed into those individuals on the day of Pentecost, the day of first fruits, and then flowed out of them when they were actually speaking to people. I am the vine, and you are the branches, and he that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And we found that over in Luke, where the parable of the pounds, the one that didn't do anything with what he'd been given. And again, it's not us working ever so hard to be super righteous. It's us working ever so hard to make sure we stay plugged into the vine. If we're plugged into the vine, then we have the power. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You'll ask for the help necessary to produce the fruit, to go ahead and have what is necessary there. And as it says in verse 16, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you, and I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So that fruit is going to be generated. And as I say, put in your notes Galatians 5, 22, 23, what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Those nine qualities give you the fruit that is necessary. And it's the it's in a context where it talks about in verse 16 of the preceding chapter, I pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter, he may abide with you forever, for the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive. So he's talking in a context of the Spirit of God. And in that context, he's talking about a fruit being generated by that Spirit of God. Now, interestingly, if you turn over to 2 Peter, chapter 3, a lot of people try and misquote this particular passage, but 2 Peter chapter 3 is really very much the case that we need to be growing, and as it says in 2 Peter 3 verse 18, but grow in grace and in knowledge. Now, the people end there many times and say, we need to grow in grace and knowledge, therefore we're going to change this of Mr. Armstrong's and that of Mr. Armstrong's and the other of Mr. Armstrong's. And it's taken completely out of context. It doesn't say just grow in grace and knowledge. It just doesn't say that. It says grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. And the context of it is that, as it says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, well, let's go back to verse 15. On account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even our beloved brother Paul, and also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. But you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And within that context of hanging on to the truth as delivered to you, in other words, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's the way Christ would live. If he was in the flesh, in your place, doing the kind of work that you do, having the kind of marriage that you have, having the kind of children that you have, having the kind of grandchildren you have in this particular situation that you're in, how would he act? What would he do? What would be different? That's the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's to do with the character of God, because he was God in the flesh. And again, the context of the entirety of 2 Peter, if you go back to chapter 1, notice it says in verse 3, he says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things. And what's the divine power? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath, that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature. That divine nature then goes on for eternity. And that divine nature is the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's a life that produces fruit, a life that therefore can be used by God in the future to say, okay, you're going to be a king, a priest in the future based on this. You've been given a pound of the Spirit of God, of the Word of God, of the physical human life that you happen to be living, that you happen to be in, and you've had the kind of character that's been built there. And you've allowed the trials to go ahead and build that character in the same way as Christ would, were he there. They were living that same kind of life. And that's really part of the training. Now, in helping us in that training, if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, you see, when we look at why did Christ come? Well, he came to establish God's church, to be trained to rule under him in the future, obviously. But here in Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus Christ isn't just, you know, what happens in the world is they think that Christ died and then he was resurrected and then he went to heaven and there he stays and that's it. We therefore have our synods, or whatever else you have, has this voting procedure, and we all basically bicker and fight, and we therefore come up with our own ideas of whatever there happens to be on the agenda at that particular time. That's not the way it works. Christ, although, yes, he went to heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And you, again, put in your notes Psalm 110, until he makes your enemies your footstool. And he's at the right hand. That particular psalm is quoted over and over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews, which is about the position of Jesus Christ. But here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest," going into the millennial rest now, "lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick," that's living in other words, "and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened into the eyes with whom we have to do." Now notice that we have to do. Christ is not gone way off. The fact that the church is shattered at the moment, and the fact that Christ is on the outside of the church knocking, in the case of Laodicea, doesn't mean to say he's gone way off. He's still the head of the church, and we still need to recognise that. "Seeing then we have, right now, present tense, a great high priest that is passed through the heavens," better translation, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like we are, and yet without sin." Now if he was able to do it without sin when he was alive as a human being, and he is able there to help us, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find the grace to help in time of need." So we can also live without sin. So we can overcome the sins that we have, the struggles that we struggle against. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being an interpretation the king of righteousness, and after also king of Salem, which is a king of priests." So he's the priest, he's a king priest. "Without father, without mother, without descent, without a beginning of days or end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually." So our high priest is still on the throne. We can go to him whenever we need to. Chapter 8, verse 1. This entire section is about Christ. "Now the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Referring back to Psalm 110 again. "A minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." And in verse 10, notice, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So what is the activity of the high priest? Is it ceremonial? No. It is to write the laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." But this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is the high priest. And we are being trained by that high priest, so that the law is on our inward parts, in the heart, and therefore applied to every situation that we happen to come in contact with. Now if we go back to Romans chapter 5, we find in Romans chapter 5 that this active high priest, and we can see this activity of Christ with the church in the book of Acts. Again, putting in notes, Acts 10, where he deals with Cornelius and with Peter. This is after his resurrection. And yet, Christ is therefore leading the church I'm leading it into new understanding, a new way of looking at things. Now, undoubtedly, you know, we have new understanding that will be needed to be revealed between now and when we have to flee. Because, you know, when we flee, we don't know where we're fleeing to. We don't know when we're fleeing. That is going to have to be revealed, and we trust God to do that. We trust Christ to look after his church to do that. Our job is to make sure that we become converted, the character, allow him to work on us as a potter works on his clay. And if we do that, we're in close contact with him, he won't let us down. We don't have to worry about that. That can be taken care of. But he says here in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in trials." It's not a case that just that we've got access to God the Father, but we glory in trials. The fact that we go through trials makes trials meaningful. The trial becomes useful in actually developing the character. And we don't look upon them like that, no, naturally. A natural human being will not look upon a trial like that. But that's the way it is. If we can go to him for help in time of need, that's what we're able to do. "Not only so, but we glory in trials also, knowing that trials work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope does not make ashamed, because why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us." That same power that came as a mighty, mighty rushing wind, that flowed into the apostles of old, that flowed out then in language that everybody could understand, that God had actually called at that particular time. And in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Now his life is now guiding and directing that salvation. He's actually allowing us to, if we go to him and we actually ask for help, if we go to the Father and ask for help from the Father, he will direct Christ that as a living word. We can go to Christ directly ourselves if we need to. But Christ tells us predominantly to pray to the Father. And if you notice in verse, over the page in chapter 8, a couple of pages in chapter 8, it's Christ that makes intercession for us. It says in verse 26, it says, "Likewise the Spirit also helps with our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us." How does the Spirit make intercession? Well, the Spirit makes the intercession through Christ, as we'll go on and see, "with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, that's Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." We know that it's Christ is being talked about. It's in verse 34. It says, "Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yes, rather that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So the one that's making intercession, he can see through the Spirit. He can see what's going on through the Spirit is his power, his eyes, if you like. He can see what's going on. And he makes intercession for us on behalf of ourselves as our high priest. We see, and the purpose of it, of the entire process, we turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I say, it's an active high priest. It's not just a high priest that's gone way off somewhere. Christ didn't return to heaven and then just disappear. He turned to heaven on the right hand of God and makes intercession for us, actively involved with our lives, actively involved as a master potter, allowing our trials to mould us through the very Spirit that he is given to us. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, notice in verse 15 it says, "But even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." So, these individuals who said, "Oh, they've been drinking new wine," they had no clue. Even unto this day, when Moses read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When God calls them, when they're actually turning to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 now. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So he operates through the Spirit of God, through that power. And it's more powerful than the winds that occurred on that typhoon over in the Philippines, the 200-mile-an-hour winds. It's more powerful than that. It was like a mighty rushing wind. You know, all the power of the universe is at God's disposal. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, because the Word of God, remember, washed by the waters of the Word, we will behold in the law of God like a lit mirror. You know, David in Psalm 119 talks about the law being like a mirror. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, so we can see how the living Word should be in the person of Christ. We see the person of Christ being a reflection of the living Word of God, the way we should be. And we see that within the mirror. We see our own face within the mirror. And we also, therefore, are changed into the same image from glory, that's Christ's glory, to glory, that's be our glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this conversion process is taking place. And it is Jesus Christ as our active high priest. It isn't just the case that Christ came 2,000 years ago to establish God's church and to be trained and rule under him and then just disappeared. He remains active to this day. He's intimately involved with each and every one of our lives. And turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And it says in verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, with great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places," or heavenly offices, or having a heavenly perspective, "in Christ Jesus, because of the understanding that we have, that in ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." The law of God, being the Ten Commandments, are the way pointers. The word Torah, which is the way of God, is the actual direction. It's like having a pathway. It's like if you've got a pathway through, I always imagine it as a pathway through a field of corn. And you don't quite know where the pathway is because the corn's been growing up. But you've got waypointers either side pointing into the way. Well, that's like the law of God being the commandments of God. The commandments of God point the way. But the law, the Torah, is the way itself. It's the path that you walk, that you're aiming for. "And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." The waypointers that we find in the commandments. But we are his workmanship. And as it says, put in your notes, Psalm 17:15, David looks forward to the time that he will actually awake in the likeness of God. So Jesus Christ is the active high priest. But he's active through the very Spirit of God. This is how he operates. Turn over to John 14. John 14. We've been back in this section before. But it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," in verse 15. "And I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter that may abide with you forever." So the Spirit of God will be with us for eternity. It's something which will never leave us. The power of God. It'll be intrinsically part of our lives for eternity. "Even the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you, and it shall be in you." Now at that time it was just merely dwelling with them, but it was going to be actually in them. And how was it going to be in them? It says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." So Christ is going to come, how? Well, through the Spirit. "Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you shall see me because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. And he that has my commandments and keeps them, he is it that loves me, and he that is loved me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him. And Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, plural, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So through the Spirit of God, both Christ and the Father are dwelling in us. So that Spirit flows into us and flows out. It's something which is active and dynamic. And he that loves me not does not keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And these things I have spoken to you, yet being present with you, but the Paracletos, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you of all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. Now, we can see how this, if we go back to Romans chapter 8, we can see this, how the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father are one and the same thing. It's the one Spirit. It's not multiple spirits at all. But it's the Father and Christ use the Spirit. It's like a breath. It's like you and I, in the room here, I'm breathing. I'm using the breath to actually convey my words. My words are coming out through my breath. But you are sharing the same breath. The air that I've breathed, is you've breathed, and so have I. You know, we've all been breathing the same air. And in the same way, Jesus Christ and the Father and we share the same breath. It's the same Spirit. We're baptized, remember. We're baptized into the same Spirit. By one Spirit are you all baptized, it says in Corinthians. But here in Romans chapter 8, notice it says in verse 9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, are they different? No. They're precisely the same. And if Christ be in you, so it's the Spirit of God that dwells in you, but it's also, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So it's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and it's used interchangingly. So those three verses show that the same Spirit is being used by the Father, being used by Christ also. And as Christ said over in John 14, says, we will come and make our abode in you. So how, in fact, is Jesus Christ our active high priest? How is he training us? He's doing it through the very Spirit. How is God the Father training us? Through the same Spirit. That Spirit that is in us, coupled with the Word of God, coupled with a life and the trials of that life, we can be moulded as clay is moulded by a master potter. As a piece of clay takes shape. And we are clay, that's all we are. With dirt, you know, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You know, and that's what we are. We are clay, we're dirt. And that is being moulded at this present time. Now, to be led by that Spirit, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you know, to establish God's church. Why the church? Well, the church is the ones being led by the Spirit of God. As it says, I meant to read that one in Romans 8, but in Romans 8:14 it talks about being led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. And as it says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, howbeit we speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the rulers of this world that come to nothing. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The world doesn't understand the things that we do. It's been, you know, the veil has been lifted. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. They're the ones that he's dealing with, and dealing with the church, within the church, training within the church. the purpose of the sermons and sermonettes are training materials. That's what it's for. Which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So again, like the pound, we're given the Spirit of God so we can understand these things. We're given the Word of God so we know what it is that is required of us. And we're given a life, and that life is whatever life it happens to be. You and I have been selected by God. We've been called by the Father and handed to Christ for training. And he does that training through the very Spirit of God. He says, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches out all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man that's in him? Even and when you think about the cow, you know, you talk to a cow, you go up to a cow and try and explain it anything. You get, nothing goes in, nothing comes out. It's just the way it is. It says, even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. You've got to have that Spirit to be able to have that knowledge. And if we have that Spirit of God, if we understand these things, then there's got to be fruit produced. And that fruit is the character defined by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, so on. That fruit has got to be produced in a life as we deal with the different problems and difficulties and trials that we go through. Now we've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words that the man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Breath teaches, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Pneuma teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual or with those that have the Spirit. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. As we saw over in Acts 2, some of them thought they're drunk. It made no sense to them, no sense whatsoever. But to the others, and there's thousands involved, they understood in their own language just the same way as knowledge is taught by going out and listening to the star, looking at the stars, and understanding the wisdom of the Creator. For they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And it's a spiritual discernment that is necessary. Now, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll have to wrap it up very soon. 2 Peter chapter 1. Been talking about the divine power is given to us, all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, and the divine nature and all the various aspects that lead up to that final divine nature, which is in agape in the end of verse 7. But Peter then talks about, and this is the final book, or final writing as far as we know, by the Apostle Peter, who was the head apostle, who was the chief apostle at that particular time. And here in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, it says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Do you really have the converted heart that's necessary and are literally fully converted eventually in the future by becoming a literal child of God, born into the very family of God? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is for any private interpretation. Not for any private interpretation. For the prophecy did not come at any time or in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what's he saying here? Remember, the Holy Breath, and you're looking at the start of the church. What happened in the start of the church? Well, the start of the church was through the day of Pentecost, the day of first fruits, coming of the Holy Spirit, and they, through that Holy Breath, were able to actually preach to people, and they all heard it, they all understood it. In a similar way, how did the prophecies of old, going into the Old Testament, how did they come? Well, it was the Holy Breath that actually gave that prophecy. And if you're wanting to understand that prophecy, how do you understand it? Well, somebody who is actually expounding it has got to have the same Holy Breath. It's the same Holy Breath that both expounds it and gave it in the first place. It's like if I'm talking to you and you happen to be sitting underwater, you're going to have some problems listening to me. Because the chances are, you know, if I was underwater, or if a whale was underwater, you'd be able to hear the voice of the whale because the whale makes the noise and it travels through water better than through air. It travels for hundreds of miles in water. But if you've got a different medium, if there's a different spirit there, different medium of exchange, if I was talking in air but your head was underwater, you're not going to hear me. And it's the same way. To be able to hear me, you're going to have to have the same air, the same medium, the same breath. And it's the same way as far as the Spirit of God, the Spirit that inspired the original Word of God has got to be interpreted, has got to be by those that have the Spirit. And it's got to be given to them, revealed by those that have the Spirit. And this is why we hold on to and again, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And this is why we hold on to the Word of God as revealed to us. Because he says in chapter 2, it says, the false prophets among the people, even then there shall be false teachers among you, who privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They've got a different spirit, a different air. It's like they've got a head underwater trying to preach something, whereas you're actually speaking, the word that originally came through the air. So, why did Christ come? Well, if I find my list, I can actually read from. Oh, there it is, on the bottom there. So why did Christ come? Well, he came to qualify. He came to announce the kingdom, the future establishment of the kingdom of God, and teach the prophetic good news, the gospel of his children and future apostles. He also came to take upon himself as our direct creator the penalty of our sins by the death on the cross and their share in that world. He also came to be resurrected from the dead by God, making possible eternal God life for the people of God, and after his second coming for all that are willing of all humanity who have ever lived in this earth. But he also came to establish God's church, and the reason for that is so that we could be trained to rule under him.